If you pass people on the street and you ask them the question, what is a Christian, you're liable to get a variety of answers. The term Christian is one that really does not appear too frequently in the Word of God. And yet, it is one that by its context we can discern rather clearly its meaning. First time it appears in the Bible is in Acts the 11th chapter in the 26th verse. When Barnabas and Saul were assembling together with the church at Antioch, it says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. In Acts the 26th chapter, the 28th verse, when Paul was making his defense before Agrippa, Agrippa responded to his preaching, but with little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. And we don't know the emphasis of voice. We don't know if he was being sincere or sarcastic in that statement, but it makes little or no difference. Paul says, I would to God that you and all that hear me this day were both altogether such as I am, except for the bonds. And then finally, there is a context in the book of 1 Peter where this term is used. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, he is speaking in terms of the suffering that the Christians are experiencing. It has not really come to the point of blood at this particular time. But he says in the 14th verse, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. You hear a lot today about the suffering that those who violate the law endure. So much so that our circumstances have become transformed so that they're upside down. We seem to have more concern with those who are doing the crime than we do with those who are acted against because of the hardships that they're supposed to be enduring. But, as Peter says, these are deserved punishments. In verse 16, however, he adds, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. It's so good to be with you, and I hope that this morning, as we continue our studies from 1 Peter in the theme of suffering and glory, that we will be able to profit from that. I'm going to have to be on my best behavior this morning because not only is the Lord of Heaven looking down, but my boss is present. And I have to be very careful in the things that I do and the things that I say. So if I appear extremely nervous, you'll understand that. Of course, he was my teacher. I mean, my student. Got that reversed. And I was his teacher. And so anything he knows, I taught him. But I still feel a little funny about that. If you would, I'd like for you to think in terms of the word Christian as it appears in 1 Peter. The best way to know what a word means is to ask the individual who uses it frequently. And since Peter uses the term Christian, I think that we can find in the larger context of his book some implications as to what this term literally means. There are those who have tried to suggest that the name Christian was just a nickname that was given to the followers of Christ in the marketplace by the common people of that day and age. The New Testament evidence does not bear that out. It indicates forcefully that the name Christian is a divine name. If you were able to get a hold of one of the copies of the outlines, there are a series of the Scripture references that we're making use of, and there are a whole series of passages where a term is used that is highly significant. It is a word in Greek that is somewhat unusual. It's the word krematizo, and it has a limited usage in the New Testament. We have listed out all of its occurrences. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, being warned of God in a dream that they, that is the wise men, should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Interestingly, the word that we're concerned with is translated in that verse warned of God. It is a divine warning. Down in the 22nd verse, when Joseph had taken Mary and Jesus down into Egypt and was contemplating bringing them back, it says, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, and being warned of God in a dream, he withdrew into other parts of Galilee. Again, translated by the expression, warned of God, a divine warning. Over in Luke, the 2nd chapter, the 26th verse, we have a story about the priest, the old gentleman in the temple. And it says it had been revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there the word revealed is the word that we're translating. Revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit. It's a divine revelation under consideration. The next occurrence is in Acts, the 10th chapter, the 22nd verse. With regard to the preaching of Peter to Cornelius. And when the individuals who are servants of Cornelius come to Peter to invite him to come down and speak, they said to him, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and one that fears God and well reported of by all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words from thee. Again, the expression warned of God, a divine warning. And in Romans, the 7th chapter and the 3rd verse, the term occurs again, where Paul is drawing an analogy between a woman and her husband and how death intervenes to free her to marry again, and the Jew and the law. He says, if then, while the husband lives, the woman is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now the word is translated called. This is one of the neutral translations of that term in the New Testament. That in Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. But a little bit of observation in the context would suggest that the only way the word called can be meaningful is that it is God who pronounces her an adulteress. She is in violation of his divine will. So it is a divine calling. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 7th verse, Noah is under consideration. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So, again, he receives a divine warning so that he can prepare an ark for the saving of his house. And then finally, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 25th verse, there is the contrast between Moses, who is God's spokesman at Mount Sinai, as he is relating how God came down on the mountain and spoke to the people and warned them in the giving of his law with the speaking of God through his son Jesus Christ. The text says, see that ye refuse not him who speaks. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, there's our word. It is a divine warning. It's a warning by God himself. Much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warns from heaven. So as God gave a divine warning through Moses, he gives us a divine warning through his Son. Now, that's the extent of the usage of this word in the New Testament. All of the meanings are clearly a divine revelation, a divine warning of some kind. And that raises the question, why would we take exception in Acts, the 11th chapter, the 26th verse, especially when it makes good sense that it is God who calls the Christians by that name in the city of Antioch? The word itself just simply relates a disciple to Christ in a very unique relationship. And in the book of 1 Peter, we find out what a Christian is by analyzing the description that Peter gives in chapter 1, verses 13 through 25 in particular. So I'd like for you to look back there and let's read together some of these particular passages. First of all, I would like to read verses 13 down through 17. Because in a unique way, Peter gives us some of the key characteristics of a Christian. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each person's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Here are several characteristics, three of which we're going to emphasize. First of all, we are to be children of obedience. Our lives should be characterized by obedience to the Father. There must be a preparation of mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready. This was basically a command that was given to the children of Israel in Acts, the 12th chapter, in the 11th verse. Gird up your loins. Be ready to march, to leave Egypt. Figuratively speaking, we are to be prepared in mind for the life that we live. You do not obey God accidentally. We obey God because we are prepared in mind to do so. And he says, be sober. It takes a clear-headed, level-headed disposition on our part to live the kind of life that is necessary. And it's only when our mind is fogged or clouded that we begin to stray and we begin to lose sight of what really is significant and what's important. And then we always have to be directed toward a goal. All things in life should be goal-oriented. And our ultimate goal is to set our sights on the eternal reward. Set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. Peter has given a magnificent description of that reward. He says, we have been begotten unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And back up in chapter 1, and verse 4, he says, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We are children of obedience. A second characteristic of the child of God that is given here is that of holiness. In verses 15 and 16, we are commanded to be holy, and the basis for that is the very nature of God himself. Be ye holy in all manner of living. And the reason given for that is, like as he who called you is holy. In fact, God gave the commandment back in the book of Leviticus, the 11th chapter and elsewhere. Ye shall be holy because I am holy. Now, perhaps we must always keep in mind this analogy of God's perfect holiness and man in his imperfection always striving to measure up and always striving to reach the goal of holiness. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we are taught to be pure, to be humble, to be loving in all things that we do. And we'll come back to those thoughts momentarily. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, we are to be pure like God. And Jesus suggested to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 that we should be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. So the purity of God, the perfection of God, the holiness of God should be those attributes of a Christian. And then the third characteristic that's given here is that one recognizes God as Father. And what a blessing that is. We talked yesterday about being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ in Romans the 8th chapter. And we have the great privilege of calling upon Him as Father. In fact, two times in the New Testament, the expression Abba, Father, is given. And you hear a lot of discussion about that. Really, it is simply a matter of duality of language. There were three languages commonly spoken in the first century A.D., especially among those who were Jewish people. There was their native Hebrew language, or Aramaic, which they probably spoke, which was just a dialect of Hebrew. And they spoke in their daily conversations of trade and commerce, the language of Greek. And then when they had to get into diplomatic relationship with the powers that be, they had to speak some Latin. And you remember the superscription on the cross. It was in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Well, it so happens that the word for Father in the Hebrew and Aramaic, especially the Aramaic, is the word Abba. If you looked at any Aramaic document, the word for Father would just simply be the word Abba. And if you looked in either Greek or Hebrew, you would find out that the word is the same in both languages. It is the word Pater. So, Abba, Father, are the two terms that are given here. Jew and Gentile, in other words, alike have access to God as Father. But we have to call upon Him in godly fear. And that word fear is significant. A reverence, an awe, a respect that produces obedience in our lives. Because we believe in Him, and because we strive to be like Him, then we have a wholesome respect and a fear for God. Well, what's the basis of that fear? First of all, he says that God is without respect to persons. You know, if we somehow believe that we can weasel around somebody because they're a patsy, we'll do anything that we can. We may take them for granted, but not God. God is without partiality. He is going to treat us exactly the way He is going to treat everybody else. There is no respect of persons with God. But the second thing that he says here is that he is going to judge each person according to his or her own works. And it's important we recognize that. No one will stand in judgment for us. No one will answer for us. We will answer for ourselves. And God will hold us individually accountable. But because He is not a respecter of persons, and that He is going to judge us according to each person's works, we need to pass the time of our sojourning in fear. And that's an interesting word. I'd like to take just a moment, even if we don't do the justice to the rest of the outline that we should, to kind of set the stage for the significance of that term, sojourning. I'd like to look at a couple of passages with you, if I may. Look, for instance, back at chapter 1 and verse 1, where Peter addresses the book to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then look over at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, translations are notoriously difficult in translating those two terms. Strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, another term that is sometimes used with respect to that is the looking for it here for just a moment, is the term alien. Actually, most of us are well aware of aliens. I think California has some problem with aliens, illegal aliens coming in. But there are a lot of legal aliens, and it isn't that Christians are illegal aliens, but in the world we are aliens nonetheless. And there are two kinds of aliens. There are those that are resident aliens. They come in and they settle down. and they build their houses next to other people, and they work, and sometimes they spend a lifetime in a country that's not their own. And yet there's just that little tug of heart to go back home someday. That's the word that is translated here, sojourners. It is the term that is describing the church as settled in the world. You may remember that Jesus, in his intercessory prayer to the Father, said that his disciples were in the world, but then a little bit later on he said they are not of the world. And that creates a difficulty for Christians. That is, how do we settle into the world and not be a part of the world? The result is that we are often mistreated if we are Christians. And the reason for being mistreated is that the world is alienated from God and his people. Paul says that very plainly back in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 2, and especially the 12th verse of that chapter. Describing the Gentiles, he said, "You were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." No wonder there is a conflict that exists between the church and the world. The world is alienated from God, and therefore alienated from the people of God. In the Gospel of John again, Jesus said to his disciples that because they are not of the world, they would be despised by the world. In the 15th chapter, the 19th verse is an instance of that. He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So if we're going to live in the world, which we must until we die or until we are translated, we must recognize that we are considered strangers and that we are going to be looked at in a rather funny sort of way by the world. That's just the nature of things. But not only is that true, we also are pilgrims. We are like tourists. We're like the ugly Americans that go abroad. And people resent it because we try and take our culture with us. And isn't that what a Christian does? Now, when we talk about being in the world, it doesn't mean that we can conform to the world. In fact, Paul says in Romans 12, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, in order to do that, we take with us our own heavenly lifestyle, or we should. Our holiness, our purity, our humility, our love, our stewardship, our worshipful disposition, our hatred of sin. And as a result of that, we are looked upon as ugly Christians in the world. The world resents our judging them. If not verbally, by the very lives that we live, by the very standards that we accept. Some of the characteristics that we possess as pilgrims or sojourners is as non-resident aliens, facts such as we are away from home. We're looking for something that is new, something that is really better. We are almost forced into the mold that we're in at the present time. We are naive to the world. We desire something better, a heavenly home, and we realize more and more as days go by that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's for these reasons that we need to understand that Christians are sojourners, and therefore there is a resulting conflict. The suffering that we endure that Peter talks about. And that's why we have to set our hope on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his revelation, because when he comes again, we will be glorified with him. And we can endure this little moment of suffering, because at that time we are going to be given an eternal weight of glory that fades not away. This inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not, that is reserved for each of us by our Father in heaven. Well, let's look at the second phase of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in the 18th verse. We've talked about the characteristics of a Christian. Now let's talk in terms of what makes a person a Christian. And it really boils down to the fact that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 18 he says, "Knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Redemption was a common idea in the first century. The people that are being addressed by Peter in these Roman provinces would understand about the emancipation of slaves, the buying of their freedom with sums of money. You recall the conversation of Paul on one occasion when the man he was speaking to says, "With a great sum of money obtained I my freedom." And Paul says, "But I was a natural born Roman citizen." We were redeemed, not with silver, not with gold, but with blood, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is through suffering that we are glorified. It is by the death of Christ that we are able to live. He was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the end of the times for your sake. So it is by the blood of Christ that we are redeemed. And he gave his life in order that he might bring many sons unto glory. And we can be so thankful that that's the case. But our response to this is twofold. We must believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And we must purify our souls and obey the truth through the Spirit. Brother Pickup did a marvelous job last evening about this matter of the power of truth and the responsibility that we have toward the truth. Verse 21, "Who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." It is our faith that sustains our hope, but it is our love that makes it possible for us to believe because of who God is and what he has done for us and the great sacrifice that he has made. And so our very life as a Christian is founded upon, from beginning to end, a strong, a deep, abiding personal faith. And then he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto an unhypocritical love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." We need to be long-suffering, and we need to be kind, and we need to be sympathetic, and we need to be caring and loving concerning our brethren, because all of us were sinners. And only because of our redemption are we able to share in the glorious blessings of being Christians. And so, being those who obeyed Christ in baptism, as he describes later in the third chapter, and those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in that act of faith, are to love without hypocrisy all of those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he brings this to a fitting conclusion when he says, "Having been begotten again," or born again, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then a majestic quotation from the book of Isaiah is given here. "All flesh is like grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." What is a Christian? He is a person who is obedient, who is holy in all manner of living, who recognizes God as his Father, and who pursues a life in reverence and awe, because he will be judged by him who judges without respect to persons. One who is redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. One who is a believer in God and in Jesus Christ as his Lord, has purified his soul in obedience to the truth. And this is accomplished by the eternal Word of God that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ.